And now we are looking forward to Brother Tom's first discourse. The topic is, the title is Cleansing the Sanctuary. We'll begin with hymn 238, and we'll just try to switch the screens real quick, and we'll invite Brother Tom to come forward.
Good morning. It's a blessing to be here. It truly is. I do bring the love and greetings of our class. Quite a few of them are here already. But particularly I want to bring the love and greetings of Sister Nancy. She's not here, obviously, and I miss her not being with me. But her mother fell about a week ago, and she's in a situation that she needs some help at home. So Nancy stayed home to take care of her parents, which is a blessing and an opportunity. And I thank her every day for those blessings of opportunity that we have with Sister Nancy's parents living with us. It's a growing experience. And I do appreciate it. The title of our thoughts for this morning is Cleansing of the Sanctuary. Brethren, I have a question for you. Where would you be if there were no cleansing of the sanctuary? Think about that for a moment. If the sanctuary was never cleansed, where would you be? Certainly, I would still be in darkness about our Lord's presence, God's plans for restoring mankind, fear of torment for eternity would be haunting me. And truly, I would not be standing here before you. I don't think so. Imagine what life would have been like living in Europe during the Middle Ages. The kings and princes had power over the common people, who were often bound to the land. Daily welfare and earthly life was in the hands of a few. Yet even more restricting was the perception taught by the Roman Church. Their power was over the kings and the princes and also the common people. And this aspect is only one element of what has occurred to the sanctuary established by God. The freedom brought by Christ was removed by this deceitful power. This weighty error was removed by the cleansing of the sanctuary. But what were some of the events leading to this cleansing? What was its purpose? And when did the cleansing begin? God's Spirit dwelled with Adam in the sanctuary of the garden. Following the disobedience of our first parents, God's Spirit sought the hearts of faithful ones to provide guidance and understanding through his promises. Their confidence grew as they meditated upon these promises and trusted that God would fulfill them in due time. These promises were their sanctuary in a troubled world. This special relationship was well documented in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Aaron, Jacob, Moses, just to name a few. These men believed in these promises. Have you ever noticed how the influence of the world could lead us away from trusting in God's promises? For some of Jacob's offspring, the evil influence of the Egyptians unsettled this trust in God and his promises. These Hebrews manifested a lack of faith because their minds and hearts were tainted. Following their release from bondage, the Israelites required physical evidence of an invisible, omnipotent one who had delivered them. And what did they do? They built a golden calf to worship. And what followed that? Well, God gave them his law on stones to guide them on how to worship him and how to serve him. God provided instructions for the construction of an earthly sanctuary in which his presence resided. Reading in Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Well, what is this sanctuary? Well, the Old Testament word is Strong's 4720, Mikdash, and it has a thought of a consecrated thing or a holy place. And from our studies, we know that the tabernacle had two holy compartments, the holy and the most holy. In Hebrews 8, verse 2, we read, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." Here the word is Strong's 39, Hagion, which has the thought of holy place. What did Apostle Paul mean by a minister of the true sanctuary? Was he referring to the tabernacle in the wilderness? Or was he referring to the temple in Jerusalem? Or maybe it was another place. Well, let's read more from Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 1 through verse 5. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have something also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offered gifts according to the law, who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." So what was Paul telling us? Was he speaking of a physical place? A meeting place between God and men? As you know, it is a holy place. Yet the question still is, where is this holy place? Let's consider two scriptures to help us answer the question. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah 1, 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Through your sins Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. In this verse, we see this key word is reason. Reason must have something to do to answer our question. But also we get additional information first from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 14 through 16. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to judge by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So where do we reason? Where do we reason? In our minds. Right? Just as the faithful ones of old reasoned upon those promises that they would be fulfilled because they trusted God. If we allow present worldly distractions to draw our attention, then the mind is drawn away also. And it's no longer remain a holy place because the world fills our minds, our thoughts, our reasonings. Remember how the influences of Egypt were a distraction? Limiting those influences, increasing our spiritual interest, zealously pursuing our covenant with God, prepares us to receive His Spirit, to reason on spiritual matters. The faithful ones of old reasoned upon the promises. Jesus took every opportunity to commune with his Father because the world could not reason with him on the same level. Paul encouraged us to have the mind of Christ, to be able to reason on God's words. The answer is we have to have the mind of Christ to be able to reason, not as the world reasons, but reason as God intended for us to do, as we are able to communicate and understand His words. What does God require for His holy place? Well, let's look at some examples of the type. What happened in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5 concerning Moses? Do not come near. This is God talking to Moses. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Moses was tending the sheep of Jethro, and as he approached Mount Horeb, he saw a burning bush that was not consumed. Moses reasoned, and because he reasoned, he heeded God's commandment, and humbly complying, he took off his shoes. We know that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. And God will not dwell in a prideful heart. After the Hebrews' deliverance from Egypt, Moses was directed to bring the Israelites to the Mount of Sinai. It was to be a place where they would meet God, but they were in no condition for such a privilege because their hearts and minds were still unclean. God said in Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, "And thou shalt set bounds upon the people around about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mound shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be a beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpets soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." What do we see in this scripture? God sets a high standard for holiness. And as the Hebrews reasoned and honored their unseen God during the plagues in Egypt and trusted in him while crossing the Red Sea, now they reason to respect the power of God and their unclean status. Thus they humbly approached God's boundary. Established under the law covenant, the purpose of the priesthood was to guide the people to holiness and to make them clean through animal sacrifices. And what did God require of them? Reading in Leviticus 19, verse 30, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So what was God's commandment? The nation was to continually honor the sanctuary of his presence by keeping it holy. That's what they wanted. They wanted God to be present with them. And God said, "I will be with you. But you must keep the sanctuary holy." Also, he said, "One day a week, each week, you shall set aside to worship and honor me." How did Israel do? Well, the scriptures record, after residing in the promised land, that the polluted standards of the surrounding nations influenced Israel, even their house of worship. The people failed to honor God's sanctuary, and his judgment is documented in the Lamentations and Ezekiel. First, let's turn to Lamentations chapter 2, verse 7, which reads, "The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of their palaces. A clamor was raised in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed feast." What did God do? "This is my sanctuary. This is a holy place. And what did you do? You did not keep it holy. I'm disowning this place as my sanctuary." As a matter of fact, what's going to happen to you? An uproar, a clamor, as if on the same order of a great feast, but it won't be a feast, it'll be your enemies coming upon you. Next, in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11, we read, "Wherefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all of your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will cut you down. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity." Imagine the predicament hearing these words. What they wanted was God to be present with him. And what does God say? I am going to turn my face away from you. I will have no pity for what comes upon you because of what you have done. The prophet Daniel sought God's assurance respecting Israel's future. He knew that the nation's captivity resulted from its failure to reverence Jehovah and to integrate holiness into their daily lives. How different the hearts of those serving in the temple at Jerusalem in 606 BC from those who served in King Solomon's day. The kings and the religious leaders had not faithfully kept their hearts holy, and therefore their service was not holy. Yet this man of faith, Daniel, understood the purpose of the captivity and the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. And he had hope in those promises, such that he knew with that hope that Israel's restoration and cleansing would be made possible. He had that hope because his heart and mind was still holy. But a distressing prophecy was stated to Daniel in Daniel 8:11. Imagine if you were Daniel hearing these words. It magnified itself even up to the prince of the host, and the continual burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. This man of faith did not lose his faith, even with these words. Daniel continued to pray, looking for answers, and the answer was recorded in verses 13 and 14. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said upon that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. In verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It's only 2,300 days. But he had hope. He had hope. So referring to your handout, what we have here is what I've given you, just kind of a timeline of some of these time periods that we're going to be covering. And the first one, as you see on the slide, your papers are black and white, but on the slide you can see the blue dashed line. That's a 2,300-year period of that prophecy. And we're going to talk more details as we progress, but we're going to see here a number of prophecies on this timeline. So what a challenge Daniel had. In the ninth chapter, Daniel's provided some more information. Yet for Daniel, it did not answer, or maybe it really created more questions than what he was trying to understand. Reading in verses 26 and 27, and after 62 weeks, an appointed one shall be cut off, and it shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall cause sacrifice and offerings to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. Again, returning to our handout, we see this now, the blue line, the blue dashed line, shows this 70-week period. And again, we're trying to show just the correlation between all these time periods. How could Daniel reason on these two prophecies? In the 8th chapter, the sanctuary is to be cleansed after 2,300 days, which we really know means 2,300 years. The 9th chapter states that Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt, only to be destroyed again sometime after the 70 weeks ended. Would yet another temple be built? Would its sanctuary need to be cleaned? All these questions and not enough answers. You know, looking at our chart, we have, from our studies of these prophecies using the Bible and the volumes, that we know that the starting point of the 2,300 days began in 454 BC, and the same for the 70 weeks. But what happened then? The rebuilding of Jerusalem? The 70th week marks the consecration of our Lord in 29 AD when he was 30 years old. In the midst of the week, Jesus died on the cross, the perfect, willing, ransoming sacrifice. At the end of the 70th week, the exclusive call to the nation of Israel ceased. The invitation was opened to the Gentiles. And finally, after the completion of the 70 weeks, in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Titus and the Roman army. During our Lord's first advent, he did cast the money changers from the temple, but the sanctuary was not completely cleansed. The prophecy addresses a thorough decontamination from abomination. So we need more details to help us confirm and understand what this means of this cleansing of the 2,300 days. Well, Daniel, the 12th chapter, provides some additional information. Three time frames in reading verses 5 through 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this side of the bank and one on that side, that bank of the stream. And I said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, two times and a half time. And when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes, it shall be an end of these things would be accomplished. Here Daniel learned the prophecy of the 2,300 days or years. The powerful influence of some religious people would end. And referring again to our timeline, it happens before the end of the 2,300 days or years. This must be important. Daniel's given more information in verses 9 through 11. It says, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of the time. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the continual burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Here we see the blue line of the 1290 days, prophesying the 1290 years. What is to change? A great disruption to shake up the desolating abomination. It also tells us that many shall purify themselves and they shall be sanctified. The present evil influence will remain and most will continue in their wicked ways. Also, we note that the 1290 years concludes before the completion of the 2300 years. Well, Daniel's given one more important piece of information. This is found in verses 12 and 13 of Daniel 12. It just as a side note, if the sanctuary was not cleansed, who would understand these verses? Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But go your way until the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Again, looking at our chart. What is Daniel told? He is told that those who were purified will be blessed at the end of the 1335 days or years. This time frame occurs when? Well, we see that the ending of the 1335 years ends after the 2300 years, after the cleansing of the sanctuary. In recalling our study of church history, the continuous sacrifice of our Lord was universally overshadowed by the desolating abomination of the Mass, which was instituted in 539 AD. This particular date marks the beginning of these three eras identified in Daniel, the 12th chapter. Also, we note that there is no association of these three time periods with the Jewish age, but they all pertain exclusively to the gospel age. We find three additional supports of the 1260 years in the book of Revelation. So this must be important, this 1260, to be repeated so many times. So we read here in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 3, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out. For it is given over to the nations, and they shall trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth.'" Again, looking at this time frame, we can see how this corresponds, this 1260 days corresponds with Daniel 12:7. The 42 months and the 1260 days, the same time period, shows the papal power will trample over the true church and disregard the Lord's commission. Papacy hid God's word and minimized its sanctifying influence. Revelation 12, verse 6 tells us, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Rejecting the error of the widely embraced doctrines of the Roman Church, the true church fled into a wilderness condition for the same time period of 1,260 years. Yet even here she was nourished by the Holy Spirit." And finally, in Revelation 13, verses 5 through 8, we read, "And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, and it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwelt in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And the authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwelt on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain." These scriptures cover the same 1,260 years, shows efforts to restrict God's word, to persecute the true church, to control people by redirecting their worship of God. But how does all this information help us understand the cleansing of the sanctuary and its purpose? It's almost like a mystery hidden from us until we begin to reason. Well, first, let's confirm what sanctuary is being cleansed. Well, let's consider 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are." In order to have God's Spirit dwell in us, our spirit must be cleansed. Let's consider two other scriptures. The first of that is John 17, 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Also in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." We are called to sanctify or separate ourselves from the present civil and religious establishments because neither one of them are holy. Removing ourselves from Babylon, we are in a position to become clean. Looking at the timeline, we see that the 2300 days stretched from 454 BC to 1846 AD. The events of Daniel 12:7 started in 539 AD, as do the other two of Daniel 12 citations, all give us some timeline. And let's look at these again. The first prophecy of is Daniel 12:7. It concludes in 1799 before the fulfillment of the 2300 days before the cleansing. The prophecy of Daniel 12:11 is accomplished in 1829, 17 years before we know that the sanctuary will be cleansed. And the prophecy of the 1335 days in Daniel 12:12 is completed in 1874 after the 2300 days terminate. What took place in 1799 that put the wheels in motion to prepare the cleansing of the sanctuary? The Roman Church, the one who has hidden the truth, has put such burdens on the people, well rooted in France, was not impacted by the Reformation of the 16th century. In 1789, the oppressed French society overthrew the civil and the religious authorities, and the convulsions continued until Napoleon Bonaparte crowned himself as emperor. The facts of Revelation chapters 12 and 13 describe the enormous and threatening power of the Roman Church. She limited what was imparted of the teachings of our Lord, the Apostle, and the prophets. Freedom from her oppression released the Holy Word from sackcloth. After 1799, the people were not opposed or fearful of further intimidation by the Roman Church. Yet simply having access to God's Word did not cleanse the sanctuary. Daniel 12:10 said that many shall purify themselves. Something else had to happen. The next date identified is 1829. The people's liberation stimulated reading, studying, and most importantly, reasoning together on the scriptures. Bible societies sprung up, accelerating studies, seeking clarification. Men grew in understanding of the Holy Word. One man would be moved to a new ministry as a result of this opportunity for Bible study. William Miller, an American Baptist minister, realized the momentous promises of God's Word in 1829. Mr. Miller realized two key truths. And what were they? First, he knew that our Lord's return was very near based on Daniel's prophecies. The second is quoted in the third volume on page 115. The third volume, page 115, and I'm going to read, quote, "He," that is William Miller, "searched and found some things of great interest, long lost sight of under the traditions of Rome, among others, that the second coming of our Lord was for the bestowment of God's blessing of life to believers, as the first coming was for the purpose, for the purchase of the world. In fact, the ransom and recovery are two parts of the one redemptive plan," unquote. The doctrine of ransom and restitution was not taught by the Roman Church, nor her daughters. But these vital doctrines for mankind, they were revealed by the light of truth in this privilege of studying and reasoning upon God's Word. What happened from 1829 to 1846? Imagine if you were living in this time period. What would you be doing if you're hearing about the Lord would return very soon? Would you just be sitting back? Or would you study to prepare your hearts to receive him as if hearing the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight? The enthusiasm for religious study was widespread, including the United States and Canada, and by 1841 it reached to England and Australia. But any country such as Spain, Italy, Central or South America, still under the strong control of the Roman Church, did not share in this uplift, this revealed promise. What momentous event occurred at the end of the 2300 days in 1846? I think you'd sum it up in one word. Sifting. Sifting. The anticipation of our Lord's physical return was unfulfilled. The tremendous disappointment settled upon many of Miller's followers. Some returned to their former denominations. But a few realized that the Lord's return was still near and continuing to study the scriptures. 28 years later, can you be patient for 28 years? 28 years later, the watchers were blessed to recognize the significance of 1874. Matthew 24, verses 45 to 47. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. The eyes of Brother Charles Taze Russell were open to see the invisible presence of the Lord and to understand the time had arrived for Michael to stand up and to begin his kingdom work. The raising of the sleeping saints, the judgment upon Babylon and her daughters, the call to Israelites indeed to come out of the false system, the time to comfort natural Israel, for her warfare is over. Without the cleansing of the sanctuary, how could the seventh messenger to the church be ready to receive and proclaim this message? And just as important, without the cleansing, who would be prepared to receive this wonderful harvest message? You? Me? No. What has the cleansing of the sanctuary meant for you, personally? Brethren, as I said before, we are privileged to be gathered here. The chains of the Roman Church were broken, enabling the cleansing. The two witnesses were free to shine, illuminating our paths unto a new living way. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8:32. And what is the source of this truth? It is not a message written on stone tablets, but written in our hearts and minds. It is the Spirit of God working with all those who are making themselves pure. And we are thankful that we are free from the error of man's teaching. For we know now the truth about our Lord's return and the great kingdom work being carried out. The truth about the once for all ransom sacrifice of Jesus bringing an opportunity for Adam and all of his children to be perfect. The truth of the restitution of all things, including two periods of salvation for mankind and restoring of earth. The truth that eternal torment was never part of God's plan, but eternal life is. The truth that God permitted evil only for a period of time. The truth of the manner of our Lord's return in its purpose. The truth of a new heavens and a new earth removing nominal religion and present societies. The cleansing of the sanctuary opened the way for the man with the writer's inkhorn who was looking for God's truth to give us the seventh messenger. We are blessed to have the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices, the six volumes. And brethren, I really want you to keep this in mind. Hold fast to these keys that you are given, which open heavenly truths. Study them often. Reason upon them daily. And remember the old story. Without the cleansing, we would still be in darkness. But we are of the day, brethren. Let your light shine forth, and may the Lord add his blessing.